Thank you, worship team. It is October the 28th, 2018. As I share with you today, there are some 4,000 or so people, used to be 7,000 from what I hear from the media, 4,000 people from Central American nations are traveling across Mexico on their way to our southern border, hoping to get into the United States, our country. Some of them wave the flag of the very country they're trying to escape, sort of in the face of the citizens of the very country they're trying forcibly to enter illegally. And what is our topic today? Compassion. Believe 8, our series Believe, many of you are in small groups, our topic is compassion. Our key question, what about the poor and what about injustice? Our key idea, I believe God calls all Christians to show compassion to people in need. Our key verse, Psalm 82, would you begin that with me and hit the underlined words? I think they're underlined. Yeah, they are. You ready? Go. Defend the cause of the weak and fatherless. Next verb, maintain the rights of the poor and oppressed. Rescue the weak and the needy. And lastly, deliver them from the hand of the wicked. Defend, maintain, rescue, deliver. Those are the verbs. I thought a lot about them. I was going to write some things about that, what I learned there, but we're just going to move on at this point. It's a great verse. What is compassion anyway? What is it? We see it emphasized by God in both the Old and New Testaments. It's translated as mercy or compassion by the Hebrew word racham. And it literally means to fondle, by implication to love, especially to have compassion on. And it's kind of like, maybe you've seen this too, it's kind of like when a young girl sees a cute puppy. You know what I'm saying? Or a cute baby. How do they respond? It's usually with everybody all together. Aww. Yeah, and then they go up to the puppy or the baby and they gently touch it and they pet it and they stroke its head, and inevitably they say what? Oh, it's so soft, right? That's because compassion is an emotion. It's a feeling. And that's really interesting to me, because in the Christian life, the Bible has a lot to say about the mind in the working out of your salvation. Even at the new birth, the idea of repentance on the surface of it, metanoia, means to think differently. Now, certainly it has a sense of sorrow, of emotion about it, and of turning, but on the face of it, it means to think different. And the emotion that is present in a response to those new thoughts. And God commands His children to renew their minds. And thus our growth and our transformation depends on what we do with our thoughts. And that's so true. But compassion is intrinsically emotional. The word for compassion in the New Testament, we spoke just a bit about the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it's based on the word splanchnon, and that means kind of literally the spleen or the intestine, and it's figuratively pity or sympathy, and the scriptures focus on the bowels, inward affection, tender mercy. Let me give you an illustration of that. Right in the translation, if you look at Colossians 3:12 in the NIV, it translates this verse out of the Greek this way. It says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, what's it say, church? Clothe yourselves with compassion. That's how the NIV translates it. Well, here's the King James, Colossians 3:12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, hit it with me, bowels of mercy. And the King James Version always translates compassion, splanchnon, as something to do with the bowels. So we see that compassion is an emotional response where we feel the hurt, the pain of someone else. And we might use, I think this is probably how it would touch on us today. We use the term gut-wrenching today. That's the idea of compassion. It affects me viscerally right here. I feel it in my gut, what that other person is feeling. Now, this next part on your outline, this is probably what affected me most in studying this out, and I did a lot more study than what I'm going to present to you today, but the topic is Jesus and compassion, and Jesus had a lot of compassion. I want to center mostly today on Matthew chapter 9, verse 34, on into chapter 10. And Jesus is fairly early in his ministry here, and he's going around, he's healing a lot of people, and he's casting out demons, and there are people that are, they're not liking him very much. He's disrupting things. And it says in verse 34 that the Pharisees said it's by the prince of demons that he drives out demons. That's a pretty nasty thing to say. Verse 35 says, Jesus went through all towns and villages, teaching, preaching, and healing every disease and sickness. Verse 36 is where I want to really hit. When he saw the crowds, read it with me, he had compassion on them. When Jesus saw the crowds of people, listen to me now. It's easy to read right by that. It punched him in the gut. His intestines churned. It was gut-wrenching emotion because, and it tells you why, he looked and he saw that they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus saw these people doing life day in and day out, and they didn't have a clue of what it was all about. And that tore at him emotionally. You know, if you think of sheep without a shepherd, they're scared to death. There's fear there. And I know that underneath the surface of all the life that people do in this world, there is a lot of times a lot of fear underneath that. And there's confusion there in sheep without a shepherd. They don't know which way to go. They don't know what to do. And I've read, I'm not real familiar with sheep, but there's all manner of stupidity, right? And yet, here's Jesus, looks at him, it just punches him in the gut. And so he acts on that compassion. And he said to his disciples, guys, the harvest, look at it. It's plentiful. But there, man, we need more workers. The workers are few. So he says, I want you to pray. I want you to ask the Lord of the harvest to send out more workers into his harvest field. And then look what he does, the next thing he does. Now remember where this started. Jesus looking at the crowds. His compassion. And in verse 10:1, he says he called his 12 to him and he gave them authority. How many of you ever realized, how many of you knew that when Jesus selected his 12 disciples, that it was gut-wrenching compassion that prompted him to do so? I never connected that before. And Jesus was often motivated to act because he had a deep emotional response to what he saw. I went through all the Gospels. I didn't even put the verse and the references down. But there were blind people. It says he had compassion on them, so he gave them their sight. At other times, there were crowds. The scripture says he had compassion on them, so he fed them. Another time, there was a leper, and it said he had compassion on him. And the leper said, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus said, I'm willing, be clean. All that was motivated by compassion. And then, of course, many of you are familiar with Luke 15. Jesus told the story of the prodigal son. Guy took his father's money, his inheritance, and squandered it. And the scripture said, when he came to his senses and returned home, in Luke 15:20, it says that the father, while the son was still a long way off, his father saw him and was what, church? He was filled with compassion for him. His father didn't look out there and see, there's that scoundrel, that rascal that spent all my money. That's not how he saw it. He had compassion on him. He ran to his son and threw his arms around him and kissed him. You know, compassion and pain. I think you and I would all agree that compassion's a good thing. I really doubt that there'd be one person in here that would say that compassion, that's way overrated. Yeah, it's really a bad thing. I don't think anybody'd say that. But you know, it's a really hard thing. I don't have the gift, the spiritual gift, I don't think, of mercy. I think I've experienced that from the Lord on occasion, but that's not my primary gift. So sometimes I felt like a fish out of water in this study, but on compassion. But compassion, remember, it's when you feel what another person's feeling, and it kind of grabs you in the gut. How many of you like pain and suffering? Raise your hand. I don't see any hands going up. Pain and suffering. Liking that? Listen, compassion is when you hurt emotively. In other words, you feel the pain and suffering of other people, right? Now, that's why it's kind of difficult. I mean, why would you ever want to embrace and feel for yourself the pain and suffering of someone else? I mean, don't we each have enough pain and suffering of our own to contend with without feeling somebody else's? When I look at it that way in the human flesh, it's like, it's somebody else's pain and suffering that I'm going to experience. No, thank you. That's in the flesh. And yet, there's compassion out there, isn't there? And I ask myself, why would there even be compassion? Why would compassion exist? And I came up with kind of two reasons. The first one is because of Jesus. I think there are many Christians, many born-again people who are compassionate because Jesus is compassionate. You see, when you love Jesus back, you begin to be like him. You begin to care about what he cares about. And Jesus cares about hurting people. So compassion predominantly exists in the hearts of some people because Jesus exists in the hearts of some people. I think the second reason is more broad. And here I'm not talking about people who've experienced the new birth. I'm talking about just people in general. And I think that there are many people that have a sense of compassion because, in my opinion, it's the image of God in man. I think there are some unbelieving, unsaved people that can be very compassionate. Way more so than me. Now, how is that? I believe there are unsaved people who are kind of wired by God to have the gift of mercy if they got saved. God's Spirit would give life to the framework of compassion that's already there. It's like God made them that way. They're just soft-hearted people. He made them that way. He just hasn't remade them yet. So they know why. So the first reason for compassion, as I see it, is Jesus. And the second reason is image. But whatever, Jesus calls us in Christ to feel the hurt and the suffering of other people and to enter into it like he did for us at the cross for our salvation. But beyond that, like he does really every day in our kind of messed up souls and relationships that we sometimes contend with, and in our sanctification as we plod along. And many times in Christ's life, it was the emotion of compassion that prompted his actions. Even the cross, compassion was the fuel that burned within the engine of sacrifice, at least as Jesus thought of us. He also did that for the glory of his Father, but there was certainly a compassion for us. And it's the same with us. The compassion of Christ is many times the fuel that burns within the engine of our sacrifice. And so I pray this morning, Father, may you increase our compassion so we can be more like your Son. The rest of our time today, I want to share something with you. some of you, I have shared this with, it's an idea. I'm sitting in my office this week and I'm thinking about this compassion thing. I'm reading all these New Testament accounts of the compassion of Christ and Old Testament also. And my mind went, remember that thing, Jerry, you came up with years ago? And it just kind of, and then I thought about it. Here I am, October 28th, preaching a message on compassion. And I look at all the events that are going on around me. Here we are, 2 weeks from election in our country. We got all these shootings and bombings and different things going on. We got all the violence and threats of violence from both sides, really, the political aisle. And it just reminded me of something that I saw really a long time ago that troubled me. So I'm going to do something really different today. I'm going to share with you that idea in this theme of compassion. And like I said, its timing is kind of amazing to me with all the things going on. I call this idea rum. And there's a reason for that. I'll share it with you later. But I want to start with this. Look at this map here. I don't know if you can see the coloration of that map very well, but I think you probably can. It's a map of the 2012 presidential election by county in the state of Michigan. The blue counties voted majority Republican, and the red counties voted majority Democrat. And if you know even a little bit about the demographics of our state, you'll quickly observe that the more urban population centers generally voted Democrat, and the rural counties generally voted Republican. And I believe, and I saw this growing up, every time there was an election, and they would show maps like this of the country and of the states, and I always thought, whoa, that's something else. There's something really different going on between those two. And then I started realizing, oh, those are cities. Those are cities. And I began to realize that divide went way beyond politics to encompass way different ways of just seeing the world, worldviews. Philosophically and religiously, I believe, and I think this is the bottom line of those differences. There's a ton of differences there, ton of issues, okay? But if you boil it down, I think it has most to do with that people in rural areas tend to embrace more an absolute view of truth. That there's right and there's wrong, and I don't define it. That it's out there to be discovered, but I don't author what's right and wrong. Whereas urban populations, I think, have a tendency to view truth as more relativism. The idea that you do you and you define what is true for you. And I believe bottom line is that difference is what has us hating each other. So there's bombs and shouts of you're not welcome here and kick them. And the time for civility is after we win the election and those kinds of things. And as I look at this, and I've thought about it through the years, I think the very dangerous thing about relativism is this, that if truth is relative, then so are lies. And people are quote, free then to say anything they want, to pursue what they think is the right end. And if truth is relative, then so are actions, and people are then morally free to do anything they want to pursue that end, whatever it is that they're after. And so I believe when we look at a map like this, we're looking at a cross-cultural mission opportunity. Cross-cultural. You know, back in 2009, we took a group of people, about 12 of our people and 5 from another church, we went on a trip halfway around the world to Lysosibirsk in eastern Russia. Many of you we're on that trip. That was a cross-cultural mission experience, let me tell you. And we spent over $50,000 to do that. And a lot of that was travel just to get there. But here, We have a cross-cultural mission experience without the language barrier, half hour from our home. So, what do we do? You know, we're this rural, conservative, absolute truth-believing blue county people, in for the most part. I wonder how we feel in our hearts for urban relativists who say and do what we would say probably whatever they wanted to achieve their ends. Well, here's an idea. How about let's feel anger and hatred and malice and bitterness, and let's get on Facebook and tell them how dumb they are. How would that be? And while we're at it, and you know, and we can have trouble spelling certain words and have trouble grafting a grammatically correct sentence, but we'll just tell them how dumb they are. That ought to do it. Now, how about this? When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. See, I can't begin to imagine how how bad life would feel and unfold believing that there is no truth, no meaning, no ultimate purpose. I can't begin to imagine what that would be like. So I look at those maps, and I have through the years, and I just feel like, man, what can we do? What can I do about the state of our country? And I'd always come up with, man, this is not much, you know, live out my faith. Witness when I can. Make a disciple or two. And I always felt kind of helpless. And then we broaden that out. We say, well, what can our church, if everybody were here on a given Sunday, every person that would call this church home, what, 170, 180 people or so, what we do from our little blue county to affect our country and our world? Well, maybe not much. But we're not the only little rural church, are we? What if we had 100 churches on that same page? Or what about 1,000 of them? Or what about 10,000 of them on that same page at the same time? Here was my thought. Luke chapter 10, I believe it is, as Jesus sent his disciples out 2 by 2. He sent them out to the surrounding villages. And you know what they started to look for? What did they look for first? Two guys, you enter a village. He says, look for what? Anybody remember? Find this, he said. Ooh, oh, good, you're going to learn something today. He said, go find a man of peace. Go find a man of peace. That's where you're going to stay. He's going to welcome you in your home. He's going to feed you. He's going to take care of you. And he is going to connect you, that man of peace, to that community that you're ministering to. And I thought to myself, what if we looked for a man of peace, maybe a black or Latino pastor, at a church of like faith, he's a brother in Christ, in inner city Lansing. And what if I took a deacon or anybody that had a passion for this, what if I took a deacon with me and we found that guy, that man of peace, who got excited to be our connection to understanding the heart and the needs of that community? And what if we became best friends? And what if he helped us make a plan? And we made a plan, and I'm not talking about hundreds of people. I'm talking about 2, 3, 4 people. 2, 3, 4 people, men and women from our church. We went down there and we executed that plan alongside a handful of people from his church on a given Saturday or two. We swung some hammers. We understood some hearts. We made some new friends. And we did that to show them the compassion and the love of Christ. And then we came home and we dusted off and got on with our lives. Now, what if that was just the beginning? What if there was a movement, rural to urban mission? where we got back together and we brainstormed and we prayed. And we got with our man of peace and we planned some more. And we went back again in 6 months or 3 months. And this time, we didn't just go with two or three or four people from our church. We got another church to join us. And they sent two or three or four of their people with us. Now we got representatives from two rural white churches. Now maybe we got 12 people, maybe six or eight from our church, four or so from a second church who bought into that vision of RUM. And what if while some of that group worked, gift of service, while others hosted maybe a one-day vacation Bible school for the children in that community, and they taught, gift of teaching. And what if a few others maybe had the opportunity to meet with some single moms in that community, and they used their gift of mercy to connect and minister to. Now you got gift of service, gift of teaching, gift of mercy. Wow, you got the body of Christ with its various gifts doing some stuff. And that's just a few people on purpose planning. Here's the plan with a man of peace and a few people from that. But what if we didn't stop there? What if two rural white churches became 100? Three people from each church. That'd mean 300 workers, 300 teachers, 300 counselors, 300 planners. And what if now, instead of one man apiece, we had five men apiece from five urban churches that we were working with alongside? And what if over 5 years, 100 churches became 1,000? All from small, white, rural, blue county churches, loving people cross-culturally in the name of Jesus Christ, and people start getting saved. Because you see, when people meet Jesus, you know what they do? Truth kind of ceases to be relative, doesn't it? Because they just met the truth. Truth ceases to be relative when Jesus becomes your relative. And truth ceases to become something that you create for yourself when you meet the creator of yourself. Truth is a person. And in that person going forth in his name, and with your guts churning with his compassion, the church being the church, all these small, rural, white, afraid, blue county churches could knock down the gates of hell, as Jesus described, that rural to urban mission, and it's just down the street. That's my idea. Now, I certainly don't have time and didn't have time to share it in every detailed way, so if you're curious, if you would like to read a little bit about the details of what I kind of had in my mind, at least. It needs some work. It needs hammered out. It needs torn apart and thrown away, some of it, and redone. But it's just what I put on paper. I printed it out for you to take home, a more detailed description. It includes a purpose statement. It includes a mission statement. It includes a vision statement. And it includes a list of core values. And I don't know, maybe we could start a conversation. Maybe in your small groups this week, you could talk about some of the details of that idea as you share around splanknon, the gut-wrenching compassion of Jesus Christ. But, you know, all that being said, there's one thing that I know. And that is that it's the compassion of Jesus that motivated him a lot of times. That energized him, I know from Matthew 9, it energized him to pray for and to mobilize workers for the harvest field of those crowds of people. And you know what? In those crowds of people, they weren't all there because they were in love with Jesus, let me tell you. In those crowds of people, there were some who were fickle. There were ambulance chases in that crowd that just came for a show to see him fight with the Pharisees. There were people that just said mean things about Christ in that crowd. They weren't all his buddies. And yet he had gut-wrenching compassion. He felt the pain of their aimlessness. People who are harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And so I ask you today, what do you feel? I am so sick and tired of the word outrage, aren't you? I hear it every media story. They were outraged, so they said this, and they were outraged, so they said that back. And it's a little bit outrageous. So I was wondering, I don't know. I've sat on this for years. I actually shared it with the mission committee once just to kind of clarify it in my own mind. But I was just wondering if you'd pray with me about this. And I'm asking if you'd pray out of a heart of compassion that God would, what Jesus said, that God would send workers into the fray of the harvest field. Send out workers, and will you consider, will you own that you're one of them? Let's pray. Father, I knew that passage for a long time, that asked the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field, but in my mind, I kind of disconnected it from what's a few verses before, that you looked at the crowds and your guts churned within you because you cared about their lost condition. We find it really easy to criticize people that are different from us. I do. I mean, I should put that in my own words. I find it really easy.